youth doing the service.
Actually, before, last night, I was a gangster, but after I saw him, I was trying to pull some scriptures out, and Marley pulled scriptures out to me out and said, "Lord, you know, you can do my Jesus, and what is that? You can do the next one, so you can judge for Jesus before Jesus can judge the God. It's just good to see it before judging." And after seeing it, I have to say that I don't have to believe it. It was refreshing. Actually, some of the music I found was better than
I mentioned a few verses because she thought it was a little disorderly thing to do in the house of God to let the children run it. And I said, well, they could always quote from Isaiah 11 that a child shall lead them without kind of out of context. I said, well, here's some other interesting factors. He said, there were two huge central parts of the Old Testament worship. One was the Day of Atonement, and only one man dealt with that as the high priest. He went in with the rope around his ankle, right? He didn't survive, he pulled it back out. So only one guy had to deal with that. But the other one was Passover, and in that Passover, which was part of the worship of God, the student for Israel, the youngest member of the household who could ask the question, what means these things, participate, direct, require participation. We in Presbyterian circles hold that the children are part of the household of God. We don't have this notion as, for example, the Baptists do, atomistic, that they're kind of, but not really, because they haven't really repented and baptized yet. Until they're baptized, how can you say they actually have citizens of the kingdom of God and members of the church? They're not, so technically, in this limbo between membership and non-membership problem. And then I mentioned that worship in the Old Testament, music was a critical, ordained part of it. I said, and the sons of Asaph, look at 2 Chronicles 25, verses 6, 7, and 8, the children, as old as you could play instruments, participated in God's temple, right where the Shekinah glory was. So there's definitely some levels of participation. So long as the elders and deacons are still in charge, and oversight is there, I have a hard time saying that it's easy to knock it down or shoot that thing down with some horrible aberration. So we should generally be charitable. I said, unless there's some gross things that happen tomorrow, I said, and I'm going to take John 7:34 and say, you know, does our law judge a man before it really hears him? That's what happens. And be open-minded.
I've been in churches where young people are part of communities, their teams, and in this church, and they learn from that experience, and they also participate in being, you should say, ushers, but actually they have the money.
Yeah. And my final comment is there's a proper place, there's a time and place for this kind of thing, and I think the order of the discussion of the book of Job is important to this. The young guy, Eliakim, didn't speak until about chapter 33, 34, until three friends of Job had pretty much ran out of steam. And then, and then only then, does he, being young, stand up and take the bull by the horn. So there is a time when he has an opportunity to enter and have a say in certain situations. So he shouldn't move it on. So, that to say, I'm not coming out here with guns blazing on that. So that's Martin's tidbit for today. We're going to, let me just do an overview. We're doing an Attributes of God class. This is what we've covered so far, incremental attributes, independence, immutability, infinity of God, restricted time and eternity, restricted space, immensity, the power of presence. Then is unity. Then we moved over to the mental attributes, knowledge, wisdom, and truth. And we're doing the moral attributes now. We covered holiness and its justice, righteousness. Pointed out last week that righteousness and execution against those who sin is wrath. So we spent last week on wrath. But it's a way of justice being applied in action and execution. And then we're doing goodness of God this week. And we're going to do the first three. Goodness of God actually breaks down into five categories. It's loving kindness, which is his goodness manifested toward those he loves. mercy is his goodness manifested to those who are miserable. Long suffering is his goodness manifested to those who are evil or sinning. To the sinner, unrepentant or a Christian, he's fallen into sin, but then becomes long suffering to the Christian. Then his grace, his unmerited favor, is mastered in his goodness. And finally, his love. We'll cover the first three this week, the next two next week. And we'll finish off our class, which concludes on November 25th, with the volitional attributes, which there is two, which is will, and omnipotence, his own powerfulness. And then finally, perfection, blessedness, and glory, probably in the last section. So it'll be hard to tell where we break this down. We might one here, all three in the last session, or might be these two, and then break this up with some blending. We've done blending before when we finish one topic, exhausted, this move to the next one. So we catch them all. So by the end of the day, you'll have completed the glory of God and have finished a pretty decent overview of a fundamental tenet of systematic theology. It's the relationship of the biblical truths about God, his nature, as it reflects upon himself, revealed to us, and how we are to walk thereby. In fact, though I do a lot of theory in these classes, I try to apply. Otherwise, I can't really claim that all things have been done to edification and to our walk as well. It might be edifying, but if we don't know what to do with the fact, for him who has ears to hear, if someone is single, then the laws about marriage don't have a lot to say to them, because he's not in that marriage covenant. Might be too young, like my sons here, or having the gift of celibacy, or other reasons. All right, so we're going to talk about the goodness of God. Turn with me to Psalm 145:9. Now, if you thought that last week we did a lot of scripture hopping, flex your fingers. Psalm 145. 145. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Here we have a blanket statement about the goodness of God as it manifests itself. Notice it's he's good to all. Jesus expands on this, as we'll notice, that he sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. This involves his conclusion. He says, you know, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because this shows how good he is. He's good to even those who are bad to him, back, who are evil. So this is going to be our basic text, and we're going to not just accept it at face value, but notice that this is scattered throughout the scripture. This, particularly in the Psalms, because the Psalms praise many of God's attributes, his righteousness, his justice, but here also his goodness. In Mark 10:18, you want to turn there, it's a famous passage when the young Christian man runs up to the Lord Jesus, his master, you know, good master. And Jesus says, you know, hey, name dropping, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. So the fact that God is the only one who's good is a biblical doctrine too. We'll get into some of the nature that are the creature's goodness is something that's derived from God and comes from God. All good things come from above, all good gifts, according to James 1:17. Not from us, we're going to do, but through him. Psalm 25:8, but we'll have several consecutive psalms here, 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. I think this is a significant verse for several reasons. One, notice the therefore. We notice first that God is good and upright, but there's a therefore. Because he is good, he will teach sinners in the way. And what this means is explained farther on. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So because of God's goodness, he teaches us. In other words, the delivery of the statutes of law of God, the ordinances, and the paths, and the directions how to walk them down, are ours and delivered to us and are rooted in God's goodness to us. His goodness in himself manifests itself in the delivery of God's law. When God delivers law to us, instructions for how to walk, it's a manifestation of his goodness against us.
Could this also be used as a cross-reference to Romans 1, which says that no one is without excuse about the existence of God?
Yeah, it's actually probably deal with some of Romans later on. Yeah, no one has an excuse. In fact, we're going to see a verse that explains exactly what you're saying, probably even a better cross-reference than this one.
Because it says, in verse 8 here, it says he instructs sinners in his way. And of course, we're sinners, but is this talking about the ungodly? Because then in verse 9, it says he guides the humble. So is that, you've got the unbelievers in verse 8, and then the believers in verse 9.
Okay, this has a lot to do with the bands that God places, the yoke that he sets on people, which is the law of God. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up in conspiracy and rebellion, saying, let us cast his cords from us and burst the bands, that we don't want to be restrained by walking in the way. So, and that's because Psalm 1 and 2, as we talked in our psalm class, could have one time have been a single psalm that got divided because they have very similar text. First one's about the law of God, and the second one about what happens when people are not interested in obeying. Nonetheless, God has taught us his ways, and we know that for a fact as Christians, and it reflects on his goodness. So it's very strange to me that a negative attitude toward law, because God out of his goodness teaches us his law, and we reject the law because we have to it's no longer binding. It was given because he was good. So at the very least, let's confront that attitude, that thing. A little bit farther on, a key verse used on almost every single commentator on this topic, Psalm 33:5. Psalm 33:5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. This kind of ties in with the Romans 1 passage you're referring to, Russ, because it's testified here that everywhere you look on the earth, you see God's goodness, you see the fields, you see the skies, you see the mountains, the stars, everything you provided for the animal creation, it's called the brute creation. God's goodness is manifested everywhere you look. And the earth, he says, is full of his goodness. So he's not letting himself without a witness of his goodness, the goodness of God. Everywhere you look, the world testifies to it. Next psalm over, verse 34 of the chapter, Psalm 34, verse 8. For taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Famous verse, we've all heard it many times. Taste and see what? That the Lord is good. That he is not like the gods Chemosh, Dagon, the Philistines. Evil require sacrifices of blood. For the gods of South American Indians, Central American Indians who play soccer with human heads and pose games like that. This, our Lord, is good. Psalm 119.
I've got a friend, Mark, who ministers a little bit in India, uh-huh. And he says that the Hindus don't mention this part of their worship, but that part of it includes mothers who will take their babies down the steps to this, I don't know which river it is, but it's part of their worship to appease gods. They throw their babies, this is happening today, throw their babies into the
dark seeing the other side of it. Dark seeing the other side of Presbyterian, I think, is what the elder session is. Yeah, that's the worst we have to face, as we're okay, I think.
Well, we deacons don't tell about what we talk about.
Oh, man. Oh, yeah, that's really cloistered for sure. Okay. We were at Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. See, God not only is good, but he executes and does goodness to others. It's not just a white tower goodness, if you will, or one that he keeps insulated into himself. He's very generous with his goodness and bestows it liberally. That's why the earth is full of goodness of God. Notice the next clause, teach me thy statutes. In light of your goodness, I want to know what you expect of me. Kind of ties in with our Psalm 25 text. John 1:46. Believe it or not, we'll jump back into Psalm 119 afterward. You might want to have kept a finger there. I didn't give any warning. Jesus is goodness incarnate. He's obviously God incarnate. Therefore, he is goodness incarnate. There is a lot of humor in Scripture if you know where to look for it. And the Greek is more obvious than in the English. In the preceding verse, 45, that Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So we'll come and see. Funny thing is that though his incarnate goodness, the question is, can any good thing come out? Well, not only did some good thing, but ultimate, infinite goodness came out of Nazareth. So, some irony there. Can any good thing come out of that place? So God, particularly, arose out of Nazareth because it was known to be a horrible place where no good thing could arise. So God chose the dunghill to put the plant the rose. I think that's very, very interesting. Back to Psalm 119. Monster Psalm. By the way, we did do some tapes on Psalm 119. Anyone willing to check out that tape from the library or get a copy? It's not one of the bad ones. Look at verse 76 and 77. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Now, we see that several different words here used to translate the text. Merciful kindness, tender mercies. This is the Greek word, or rather the Hebrew word, chesed. What's interesting about it is that when this word is translated into Greek, the Septuagint version, it becomes a word that is Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10:1. That text uses, instead of the word loving kindness, the word gentleness. So it means that gentleness, tenderness, is also an aspect of God. Synonym of expanding. So God's loving kindness, his tender mercies, his gentleness. This is really basic to God. God is this way. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And your verses will be 8 through 10. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Notice the distinction. Wrath, brief, flares up, but everlasting or eternal kindness. God is slow to anger, swift, but the time of our chastising is brief, and his kindness and his restoration is eternal. It's a very important doctrine. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, So I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, or angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall be depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So again, I believe in mercy, kindness, integrated the eternality of it, also the primacy of it, the primacy of it. Mercy is forever. Psalm 63, back to Psalms. Well, the thumbing we do, we should call this class Bible Hoppers. Okay. 63, verses 3 and 4. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name. Even better than our life. Better than life is God's tenderness and loving kindness to us. That's the perspective. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. We have a merciful God. Now we're making the transition from God's loving kindness to the idea of his mercy. He is a merciful God. And this was represented to Israel early on. In fact, interestingly enough, the bulk of the Old and the New Testament is a testimony to the mercy of God. Without mercy, there would be no salvation. In other words, God's salvation is premised on God's goodness reflected in mercy. Mercy. Psalm 86. A couple of psalms that really harp on these aspects, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, almost every other verse touches on this topic. Look at verses 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Now here we have a promise about the global expansion of the God's kingdom to the point that all nations shall worship him. Now, from whence cometh this? We'll look farther on to verse 13. The explanation is given. Verse 13 starts off with for, or because. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Show me a token of good. Notice that this entire psalm is ending, and his reasons for his explanation and prediction hinges on various aspects of God's goodness. He is making his claim on the goodness of God. He says he appeals to God's character as being good, as being merciful, compassionate, gracious. Well, God has tender mercies. What do you think of the tender mercies of man? You know, there's a proverb, 12:10, tells us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Those of you who have been to Proverbs know this is a frightening, true thing. In other words, when it comes to being God's image bearers, we really fall down on this one, especially in the area of tender mercies. We're actually pathetic. We don't reflect them well. The only light in the entire book of Lamentations is located in the third chapter. The rest of it is just a serenity of grief, and is well named Lamentations of Jeremiah. But the 22nd verse of Lamentations 3 is quoted a lot. You'll see it on coffee mugs and posters in churches. It's a landmark, like John 3:16.
Read what?
3:22 of Lamentations. 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Notice that, and of course, following on, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. His compassions, his tender mercies are new every morning. So if it were not for the fact that God were merciful and good, we'd be, have checked out already. We wouldn't even be here, we'd be dead. The very fact that we're not consumed is because God is merciful. So even in a judged situation, under judgment, God's mercy is there, because at the very least you're still alive. That, even that, just having life itself, that's all you have, is an example of mercy, that you won't be consumed and dead, is proof of God's mercy in action. And, this, and Jeremiah says as much. Yeah, I mentioned Psalm 103, let's take a look at some of the teaching. Start with verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Well known doctrine. We've heard it in other guises, quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 11, same psalm. For as the earth is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's an immense amount of mercy. As the heavens are above the earth, so is my mercy above over you. Kind of similar to Isaiah's discussion in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Well, here it is, as the heavens are above the earth, so is my mercy above you. God's mercies are far greater than any mercy shown by anyone. Verse 13. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. It's a fatherly mercy that he shows. He pities us as a children pities, as a father pities his children, whether disobedient or obedient. Verse 17 to 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So God is merciful, but you know something? If you have try to live with a moral disconnect between your conduct and God's mercy, you lose both. You want to keep the covenant, walk as it's required. Once mercy runs out, they have plentiful stores of it. But he makes the comment, mercy is upon them that fear him. If you don't fear God, then you make an object of God's mercy. You hate God? Well, not without the Holy Spirit changing your heart. That's not going to get there. And then 19-22, the final part of the psalm. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, all ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Blessed the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he ends with the paean of praise to God's goodness. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we don't have to turn there, but I just want to draw attention to the phrase where Paul calls God the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. Quite an interesting distinction between Father of mercies versus Satan, the father of lies. He's the father of mercies. Every mercy that exists that we do unto one another, unto the needy, God is the father of it. we're just the sons, and it derives from God through us to where there is going. Mercy is of God, is the Father of all mercies that exist. But Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. You see how rich God is in mercy. And what happened? Because he was rich in mercy, quickened us together with Christ. All connects together. His mercy is discriminating. According to Romans 9:15, just a couple of chapters earlier, find that he says he doesn't have to have mercy on any. He can be selective and is. He exhibits his sovereignty in this area. 9:15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He chooses the objects who he will be merciful to and who he will withhold mercy to. By the way, because of God's justice, he would be completely right to withhold mercy from everyone. So for him to bestow mercy is a gift. It's not something that's required. It cannot be demanded of him. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. What I want to emphasize with this text in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, is something that's not obvious at all in the English. Let's read it. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, which means for thousands of generations, really, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third to the fourth generation. Now there are several aspects of this verse. One, the word generation, if you'll notice, is in italics, which you get in King James, the Bible, which means it's not there, it's supplied, which is fine, it should be there, but it should also have been supplied with the thousand. He's merciful to a thousand generations, but his wrath only extends for three or four. In other words, there's a comparative, if you compare how God wants to represent himself, or represents himself really, whatever he wants, he does. He emphasizes his goodness, because attached to God's name here are six expressions for his goodness, and only one, which related to him, which says, he shall not clear the guilty, related to his severity, righteousness, and judgment, and wrath. So 6-to-1 comparison in the terms used of God, and then a thousand generations to three or four versus mercy to wrath. So what do you think God is trying to do when he represents himself? So you think he's trying to just come and say, I'm a real bad dude, better listen to me? Or does he commend himself in his gentleness to us? Does he appeal to us as a father pities his children? I think God comes across as the God of goodness and the Father of mercies. In fact, it's kind of fascinating, and we're going to get into this more, what God's attitude is about having to inflict judgment and justice. In other words, God's always tilts his self-representation so that it's attractive to sinners. Something scares them off, but fights them. Come and taste and see the Lord is good as we bread. He invites us. Psalm 108. That's what I'm saying. It's not clear in the Hebrew because these are verbs now.
Right.
But the other clauses were all actually adjective forms describing God. God, merciful.
Is it a promise or a promise?
What is a promise?
Is it
merciful because he stops after the third.
Among other things, yeah, actually it's a positive thing. Children, children's children to the third or fourth generation.
Or then, don't you call it the opposite?
No, not the opposite. His mercy extends for 1,000 generations, but his wrath, 3. Now, there's one group that really antagonized God, and he put a 10-generation limit on it. And the interesting thing is that one time point in history, and to that 10 generations, children of Moab, Ammon, whatever, expired. Moab in this case. Yes, he came and was just right for the scene. Ruth. 10 generations had passed. He reintegrated to the covenant. And, part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the process.
Isn't it true also that these generations were not just
before? Yeah. Oh, yeah, he cuts off the posterity that would be continued. So, whether you have a generation or not, again, it's still true that they were not consumed until the Lord's mercy. Otherwise, consumption would be your lot. God can't go that route. That's called the jus talionis, which means that punishment should be in proportion to this crime. Failure to observe eye for the eye is why in old England, if you stole a loaf of bread, you could have executed for it. In other words, the punishment was out of proportion to the crime. God requires it in proportion. That's what the law requires.
And then Jesus even took it another step, saying that someone that commits a crime against you, then let God not do what may be right for you. Right? In other words, if someone strikes you, don't take revenge, don't strike them back, but be a godly recipient, as have mercy on them.
The trick here is that that passage occurs in a sequence where Jesus is confronting the fact that this is a nation under judgment and occupied forces. They're running circulating Roman currency against the biblical law already. He caught them on that with the asking for the coin for the tribute today. What kind of coin is this you guys are using? Those folks. This is Caesar's face on here. That was in fact, Jesus did not in fact have that kind of coin on his person. He had to call and say, bring me a coin, so I can show you what your guys' problem is, because you're under judgment. And therefore, it was within Roman law to be able to compel any occupied person to carry his burden for them for a mile, stadia, the original text. Someone compels you to go for a mile. Well, you can't do that under any circumstance. So the context there is the Roman occupation and subjugation. Just go with them twain. Someone demands your coat, your cloak as well. Someone slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek. These are all three of the same idea. This is basically, he's giving wise advice in terms of the Proverbs that say, a gift in secret turns away wrath. In other words, believe it or not, the Bible has a doctrine of bribery that conflicts with the modern notions. The Bible absolutely forbids the taking of a bribe, because taking a bribe presupposes perversion of justice. But the Bible, in certain circumstances, does not condemn the giving of a bribe. If you are living in an unjust situation, the bribe, purpose of the bribe, is to turn away wrath, unjust wrath of man, which does not work for us through God. So, in World War II, people would bribe the Nazi guards to steal Jews through. That was legitimate. And here, giving the something over and above what was required, like a mile or a slap, for the cloak, constituted a bribe, and secured temporal peace for God's people by so doing. They kept the authorities off of them because the authorities were oppressive. This was the function. Functioning as essentially as a biblically legitimate bribe. So you have to be very careful. Now, modern law is very different. If you give, offer someone a bribe, you're nailed under modern civil law. But the Bible has no condemnation anywhere for giving bribes. It has condemnation for taking bribes. A distinction that most people don't miss when we live in a humanistic society and don't catch on what's going on with Jesus' discussion. So I think the context of the discussion, which is so clear from the compulsion to walk a mile, which is Roman imposition and the subject of the nation, is key to understanding the message. Okay. But a good point. I don't mind going off in different directions if it's helpful. We'll notice in Romans, rather Revelation 4, don't turn there, I just want to depict it, is that God is depicted as a king on his throne with a rainbow over his head. The rainbow, if you remember from the post-flood stories, is an emblem of God's mercy. For even when God sits on his throne, his mercy is the most obvious threat of his head, symbolized by the rainbow. Micah. I'll give you a little time to find that because not everyone has tabbed Bibles tracked down. 7th chapter. Verse 18. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Notice, so the reason that God does not retain his anger is because he delights in mercy. This is the key doctrine here in this passage. God delights in being merciful. He enjoys being merciful. It suits him. It works well for him. It is his natural mode of operation. It's his preferred mode of operation. It's almost a rut for him. He enjoys the rut of being merciful. Continuing in the passage, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the ocean. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God delights in mercy. The flip side of God delighting in mercy has to do with the affliction of grief. In other words, acts of severity are forced from God's hands. It's not something he willingly wants to do. He goes out of his way to figure out ways to afflict us, judge us, bestow wrath, pour wrath upon us, glowing fire and rage. This is unusual. Look back to Lamentations 3:33. There we read, not too far from the chapter, verses we looked at before, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. When he grieves the children of men or afflicts us, he does not do it willingly. In other words, he'd rather not have to do it. He has no choice. We forced his hands. Acts of severity are forced from God. I'm just going to, don't turn here, because I'm running out of time, but in Isaiah 27:4, we read the clause, fury is not in me. In the context, it means that I do not delight in it. It's not something that comes natural to me. You have to pull out fury from God. I have to. It's like the phrase says, you have to pull your own house down all over your head to do it. So too, fury is basically pulled down out of God by our actions. In Jeremiah 45:22, do turn here, because it's very close to Lamentations. It's just a preceding book. 45:22. That couldn't be right. There is no 22. I wonder what that, what, No, couldn't be. It was definitely something. I obviously lost track of the verse. I'll read it, and I'll let you know what the verse should have been. It reads, "So that the Lord could bear no longer because of the evil of your doings." The notion of this text... 44:22. Okay, I was just off by one. Thank you. There you go. "So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings." That's when God finally has to afflict. When he can no longer bear our actions, our evil. As I'm saying, it's not natural for God to do this. He's pushed to it when he can no longer bear. And he tries to bear as long as he can bear. And that's the end of mercy. The commentators point out that mercy is God's right hand, but inflicting punishment is called his strange work, Isaiah 20:21 says. It's a strange work that he does. Why does he have to do this? So strange that he has to afflict things that he's created. He's not used to it. Thomas Watson makes an interesting comment. He says, "When God is said to shave off the pride of a nation, he is said to hire a razor as if he had none of his own." A quotation from Isaiah, "He shall shave with a razor that is hired," out of Isaiah 5. Interesting notion, isn't it? He doesn't own one because he's not in the mood or the business of punishing, so he has to go hire a razor to punish. That actually has potential implications for our 9/11 catastrophe. That incident may have been the equivalent of a hired razor to shave the pride of the nation. "You shall shave the razor with a razor that is hired." Odd to believe that possibly. I'm not saying this is doctrine or dogma or truth, but it should be at least entertained by us as a possibility that Osama bin Laden is a hired razor. I draw in Isaiah 10, God uses the Assyrians, which are wicked people, as a scourge against his people. And then after they overdid it, God nails Assyria. But he sends them in to lay waste cities, Jewish cities. And then after they go beyond and puff themselves up with their pride, then God cleans house on them. But God uses hired razors.
And it says that God raises up the evil from the
destruction. Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked are created for a purpose, the day of destruction. Yes, cup of correct. That's right. By the way, one nice thing about mercy is that it sweetens all the other attributes. What would God's holiness be if he weren't merciful? Pretty frightening stuff. What about God's justice? How would you like to confront a God that wasn't merciful but was righteous but had not one drop of mercy? I wasn't going to say this, but there's a cute line in the movie Cat Ballou where one of the characters says, "Clean, wipe every last drop of mercy out of my back." And of course, it's going out to the wrong guy, which makes it kind of confusing. But the point was Exodus 33:19. This is one of those interesting situations. This is where God asks to see, Moses asks to see God, wants to actually see him face to face. He's not, Bush was fun, but if you get that old hat, you see the real McCoy, not the burning Bush. And this is how the conversation goes. Verse 18, Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So he asked to see God's glory. God asked to see God's glory. But what happens? In verse 19, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee and show thee my mercy." So God's goodness and his mercy is what is shown. And it proves one thing, that God's mercy is his glory. is glorious. And it is the glory of God to be merciful.
What he says is in this translation, you may not see my glory, nor my face,
but we were, he was able to view God's mercy and goodness as he put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. Interesting thing that God's mercies, when he's merciful to you, it engenders and brings and engages more mercies afterward. Think about it. He shows mercy when he elects you. He shows mercy when he justifies you. Then he shows mercy when he adopts you as a son or daughter. He shows mercy when he sanctifies you. And finally, he shows mercy when he glorifies you. Now with man, if I give you an act of kindness, and you come back to me for more, I'm more inclined to say, hey, I've already shown you kindness, trouble me no more. Hey, what do you want? More do you want? Just get it. Just help you out with it. Yes. But with God, there are infinite reserves of mercy you can call upon. Not like human mercy, which is finite and gets really testy after a while, being presupposed. And if you had a job, right? And that's because he is the Father of mercies and begets all the mercy. The other thing about mercy is that mercy should produce humility and pride. Think about it. How can you think you need mercy if you're proud and arrogant? You're not looking for mercy if you're on top of your game. You need nothing from no one. So the only way to even be in a position to call for mercy is to realize what you need it. And in order to realize you need to call on God's mercy, you need to humble yourself. Otherwise, you have to see the need for mercy. Yes.
Going back to your comparison of God and man, in the same way Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother? As many as 7 times, and he basically says an infinite number of times. So we need to be Christ-like or God-like,
exactly.
Right?
That's right?
And even when our fellow man comes to us and says, hey, you gave me a little bit, how about some more? Then we are called upon to not be tested and say, okay, I don't like it, but I'll continue to be merciful. You know, and we struggle with that because we want to be, I know, especially in the marriage context, you know, we want to be selfish. You know, I want what I want. I want to take a nap. Well, I really need help in doing all these things. Well, that's why I have children. Go get them to help me. You know, I want to do what I want to do. And that's just the human nature, unfortunately, rising to the surface.
When you feel that testiness or that annoyance rising up in you, it's the index of how far you are from God's character. What a bad reflection and image bearer we are. Should set that red flag going. Job makes this comment, if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. In other words, even if I'm righteous, I'm not going to be proud of that. That even my righteousness is given to me, and it's an effect of God's mercy, therefore I am not lifting the head up. How many people are righteous and lift up the head? Have a proud, holier than thou attitude. Job says this is excluded. He's basically saying what Paul also says, boasting excluded. Job says, even though I'm righteous, or if I be righteous, I will not lift up. And one of the reasons is that God being merciful and long-suffering, you know, we get a clause out of Ecclesiastes 8:11, I'll read the whole thing. Because sentence against sin or against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of men, of the sons of men, is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, though God postpones execution of justice, rather than this mercy being treated as merciful, it has the opposite result. Instead of inculcating, oh, I better, you know, God was merciful, he didn't nail me right away. Rather, what happens is it says that the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil because justice is not speedy. That's why later on in book of Ecclesiastes, we read that madness is in their hearts while they live, talking about the sin. You know, when mercy becomes a witness against you, there's no more hope. Because if only mercy can save a sinner, what happens when mercy becomes your enemy? And if mercy accuses you, who will be your advocate? Because the only grounds of salvation is mercy. So don't presuppose on mercy of God. And Psalm 136 is a famous psalm. It's unique in that the phrase, which is like a refrain throughout, is mercy endureth forever. Sometimes we do pure antiphonal readings, congregational readings of scripture, where the leader will read the first clause and the whole congregation will intone, this mercy endureth, because this mercy endureth forever. I just stated that just 3 times. 26 times is mercy endures forever. Do you think this psalm is trying to tell us something about God's mercy? Fill in the blank. We're told in Psalm 52:8 to trust in God's mercy. It's trustworthy. You can propose your future and your fate in it. That means that God invites us. We shouldn't have to figure out God's going to be harsh and mean on us. No, he says trust his mercy. Yes, you can also trust that he's going to be just and righteous. Trust in that. But the thing he invites us to trust in is a thing that enables us to open up to him and be receptive to his work in our heart. After all, some of the people who drove nails in the Lord's hands received mercy. And we read in Psalm 103 that the mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him. So you have to connect these two things. Seek God's mercy because you fear him. Because you fear him. Now, we remember that Paul had a little tete, as they say, with people who said, let us sin that grace may abound. Well, there's a similar doctrine that people seem to live by, which is this. Let us sin because mercy abounds. Yeah, surely, mercy abounds. It's abundant. But that would be like cutting yourself with a razor blade continually just because you have a medicine chest full of band-aids. Why on earth would you do such a thing? It would be the same thing. Continue to sin because there's mercy around you. You need so much sense as to injure yourself because you have band-aids or splints. It's an abundant supply. Yeah, if I got a ton of band-aids, I can do this all I want. Person's nuts. And yet we don't see the relationship to let us sin as mercy abounds. Think. We have to think. Hosea 14:3 is a famous verse. You have to turn there if you wish, you can. But read simply, in thee the fatherless find mercy. God makes himself known as the God of the fatherless, as we know. And the fatherless do find mercy. Luke 6:36, and one of the discourses the Lord gives us, tells us we should be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Like Russ was pointing out, 70 times 7, that's a large measure of forgiveness required there. Well, we should be as merciful as God is merciful. That's a pretty high mark, high bar, for us to show mercy to people. It's a tough call. Romans 11, verse 30 to 32. Good news is, mercy ultimately triumphs in history. Romans 11, verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. This has to do with the relationship of the Gentiles to the Jews here. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Mercy upon all. The triumph of mercy. Now, how do you get that triumph out? Well, it's explained explaining verses 25 and 26, that hardness or blindness has happened to Israel in part until all the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. And the mechanism is, you know, God sends salvation and shows mercy to the Gentiles, and then ultimately that provokes the Jews to jealousy, and then they receive mercy. So all receive mercy, the triumph of mercy. Yeah, it's kind of like that. Boy, the Gentiles have it so good, God's obviously blessing them and us not. Then the light goes on. That's right. God uses that to provoke them. Hosea 5, 5th chapter of Hosea, right behind Daniel, right behind his the big references from Hosea. Hosea 5. Let me tell you the story here. Judah is the southern two kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, which were pretty much more or less faithful sometimes. At least they had Jerusalem, which was the right place to worship. The 10 upper kingdoms were termed Ephraim because the false place of worship was located in the middle of Ephraim's tribe, therefore represented the entire name. So when we talk about Ephraim, we're talking about the top 10 tribes of Israel, called Israel. Bottom to Judah. So the relationship of these two are described here. We see this, verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. We see some wrath being explicated here by the Lord. In verse 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear and go away, and will take him, and none shall rescue him. So he's going to lay the, you know, let the boom fall on these two parts of the Lord's covenant people. Now notice what happens in verse 13, the in-between verse. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Syrian and sent a king Jareb, or Jacob in some versions. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. In other words, they sought human help for God, trying to relieve God's judgment. Didn't work. He said he tried, he went sought for help from the Syrian, but he couldn't heal your wound. God didn't inflict it. And there the key verse, which shows the mercy aspect of it, is the 15th. I will go, God speaking, I will go and return to my place, having now afflicted them, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me. Is the key. Mercy comes and God returns to you once you acknowledge your guilt. In fact, the word here is interesting. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, until they become guilty. In other words, are aware of the fact that they're guilty before me. Awareness of guilt is the key to drive us to seek God's mercy. No sense of guilt or offense, no reason to call out for mercy, right? And when we call out, it says, they shall seek me and they shall call upon me. The contrast is here, they call upon me instead of the king of Assyria who couldn't help them anyway. But once they, and they did not want to acknowledge their guilt. In Romans 3:19 we read that all the world might be guilty before God. And all their mouths stopped on account of it. That's what's in view here. They must become guilty before God, acknowledge their guilt before God. It's interesting to look at the 1 Kings. Turn with me there. Chapter 8. This has to do with the dedication of the temple Solomon had built, the house of prayer for all peoples. What's interesting about this is, we're looking at verse 38, 1 Kings 8, 38. Read this with me. I'm in the King James. I don't know exactly what it says in your versions, but this does comport with the original Hebrew, so I'm okay with the King James rendering. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven. So he's describing people that are coming before God to spread their hands before the house, and is telling him in this part of the dedication of this house of prayer, the temple. And notice what the phrase is, but every man who knows the plague of his own heart. What is the plague of your heart? It's the sense of guilt and offense is the plague of your heart. You must know it before you open and extend your hands out to God for prayer, for mercy. Unless you're aware that you have that plague in your heart, you blind yourself, or numb yourself to it, you're not going to seek God's mercy, nor will you receive it. So you have to be aware of the plague in your own heart. We are. All of us have a plague in our heart of some kind. God is slowly trying to heal that wound from our father's sin. The same idea is expressed in another passage, parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 6:29.
Now the northern kingdom basically never did repent. They just got assimilated. The southern kingdom, after the Babylonian captivity, there was a sort of God granted them to come back.
Yeah, that's so tricky because, we know about Judah, Jews, and we know about Paul being from Benjamin, but Anna, the prophetess, tribe of Asher, yeah, it's not obvious about that. There's some interesting little correlations there. It's a little bit off topic, though, yes. But
I just wondered if we should also include in the list of verses from the Congress from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24.
I don't think I have. Would you like to share them with us while we go to my next section down? Please go ahead and read it. Go ahead.
Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
By the way, like I said, conviction of sin precedes mercy, pardon. By the way, if all you have, if you have a conviction of sin and guilt, you should try to get rid of it. You should try to cause that glowing ember to burn up, flame it, keep it alive. This is the one hope that you'll get mercy, because as long as it's there, you're going to be inclined to seek for mercy and guilt. Try to suppress it. Yeah, I'm not really tempted by God. I'm going to ignore that whole thing. Try to feel good about yourself. Then you'll shut yourself off from the bowels of compassion of God. Because without submitting to the bend of the sin before the acknowledging the plague of your own heart, you're never going to enjoy this mercy of God, nor will you trust it. So any convictions of guilt and unworthiness you have, God is using those to cause you, like in the passage of Isaiah, after I afflict them, I will leave them. When they realize that no one else can hear their wound but me, and then they will turn to you. It's there eating away at you to cause you to turn to you, and not to ignore it and try to put a band-aid on it. Well, let's transition to the idea of long-suffering in our last few minutes. Acts 14, verse 16 and 17. I'll look at the song about living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are therein. And then verse 16 continues the thought. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. This is talking about up to the point that the Lord Jesus showed up. In other words, Adam to Jesus is being described in this section. And what does verse 17 tell us? Nevertheless, God left not himself without a witness in that he did good. God, that was a witness. We're talking about the connection there with Romans 1, that God had a witness. It says that God did not leave himself without a witness for the entire period of time, because he had done good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God left the witness. He did good the entire period of BC. And now he does even something more amazing, AD. Romans 2:4, next chapter over. Where Paul asks, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's the whole point of the goodness and mercy of God and longsuffering, is to lead to repentance. It's there for that reason. And you can despise God's goodness, and you know, that's not a good way to go. Just not a good way to go. God's goodness is too important to be boxed in. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Verse 6. This is a messianic passage about the coming of the Messiah and the commission given to the Son by the Father. And verse 6 tells us, and he said, it is the Father saying to the Messiah, to the Son, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In other words, he's too light of them. That's the whole thing. Not good enough for you just to save Israel. I want all the Gentiles. I want the person to stand to the end of the earth, not just to the common person.
Well, I just, the Jews who are ignoring the global gospel in their own book, I don't see what they do with verses like this. Why they cannot see past their own monotheistic religion, why they don't say, good grief, this is talking about the whole world. They're just caught up in their own little city, Jerusalem.
They excuse themselves with texts like where it says, he shall set up an ensign for the people, and the Gentiles will see to it. So they say, well, it's the obligation of the Gentiles to come in and see us about it, show up at the synagogue, ask them to take the materials home, and become the proselyte. So they have all sorts of excuses, none of them hold in that text, they have nothing to do with what they're saying. But I'm just saying, once you want to excuse and justify your slothfulness, insularity was forbidden, come up with ways to explain the way you feel good. Yes. Micah 6:8. Something about our own personal obligations. And a well-quoted verse. You usually will hear this verse several times a year in most theological circles that talk about our obligations. Famous verse. Was a one of those verses that actually sums up your duty, Micah 6:8, just like the final verses of Ecclesiastes sums up our duty before God, so does this verse. But this verse does a little bit better job of it. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, back to goodness, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. All three things, justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Speaking about God's long suffering, I have time to probably finish up a little bit. I just want to say this about the aspect of permission of sin. I think that William Shedd, a great commentator from the last century, has something very valuable to say about this. Say, oh, God is so good, why did he allow goodness on the grounds of horrible? And he makes the following comments. The permission of sin has cost God more than it has man. No sacrifice and suffering on account of sin has been undergone by any man that is equal to that which has been endured by the incarnate God. This means that God was not acting selfishly when he permitted sin. This very time he permits it, he knows it will result in an infinite sacrifice on his part. Next time someone tells you about people, that was a good way to see you realize that if you transpose that thought back to the proper context, that is really something that cut off the alien territory in its rhetorical way. But it costs God a lot more than it costs us. All right, it's 12 o'clock. Any final questions? Any final poses? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer then, shall we? Father in heaven, we ask your blessing. Upon the closing of our convocation here, we pray that you would continue to be merciful to a thousand generations, that we might learn how to trust in you, to come before you with the plague in our heart that continues to be there because we do not yet been glorified, Lord. We still battle the law of the flesh because of the war of our minds. Because with our minds we serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin and death. Release us, Lord, from them through your mercies. And renew them every morning, Lord, that we might sing on our beds and rejoice before you. Thank you, you are good. Help us to teach others to taste and see that thou art good. In your Son's name, amen.